Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Marlo Morgan made a trip to Australia that changed her life. She wrote a book about her bizarre story entitled Mutant Message Down Under, which she tried to sell to a publisher as nonfiction. The problem was that the publisher could not verify any part of her story, so she self-published it. The book was later picked up by HarperCollins and published as fiction, ultimately selling millions of copies. She alleged that Aborigines kidnapped her. She wandered the desert with them for 4 months, learning 30,000 years of ancient wisdom, and became a spiritual guardian of their culture. The book has been debunked by many authorities on Aboriginal culture, and many Aborigines have said it is not true. Her truth is her truth, according to Marlo. But the stories she tells are inaccurate and cannot be verified. They are not true by any meaningful definition of historical truth. Rudy Giuliani, Donald Trump's attorney in his first term, famously told Chuck Todd on Meet the Press, "Truth isn't truth. Facts are not facts. Facts are only facts in the eye of the beholder." In his view, you cannot fact-check what anyone says. Historical truth must be verifiable. Historical facts should be corroborated if we are to take them as history. This is the test we apply to the Bible as well. Daniel 11 is one of the most remarkable apologies for the historical accuracy of the Bible that you will find. This chapter has been put to the test of historical verifiability, like few others in Scripture. And this passage has emerged as a beacon of verifiable truth. Every detail predicted by Daniel in 536 BC was fulfilled with exact precision over the next 300 years of human history. So precise is the prophecy that critics have argued that Daniel could not have written this chapter, although they have no evidence to support that case. It must be a clever forgery written by someone who lived hundreds of years after the time of Daniel, in their opinion. Why? Why do they say that this chapter must be a forgery written hundreds of years later? Well, because nobody could predict the future so precisely, according to the critics. My friends, God did. And it is recorded here for us to read. This chapter is a great defense of the sovereignty of God and the accuracy of Scripture. God's word predicts man's plans. We can trust God's word. For God to predict the plans of men so accurately hundreds of years in the future, God must be sovereign, and his word must be true. So when the critics reject the prophetic nature of Daniel 11, they are really rejecting the sovereign rule of God over this world. They do not want to admit that God's word predicts man's plans. We know better. So this passage can be a great encouragement to Christians. We can trust God's word, my friends, because God controls the boundaries of human activity. God can predict the future because God is in control of all that happens in history. So first we learn that empires rise and empires fall while God sets the boundaries. Daniel 11, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what Daniel wrote. "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides him." So the angel is still speaking here, and actually continues to speak all the way through chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel is recording this message from the angel in the third year of Cyrus, which is 536 BC, according to Daniel 10, verse 1. The angel predicts that there will be three more kings to lead the Persian Empire, and then a king who will amass more riches than all the others before him. We can verify these predictions from the historical record. After Cyrus died, the first ruler was Cambyses, who ruled for 7 years, 529 to 522 BC. Cambyses managed to conquer Egypt, but is considered by historians to have been insane. He married two of his sisters and murdered his brother, a man named Smerdis, because he was the next in line for the throne. Then he murdered a sister when she protested over their brother's death. A palace coup followed, led by a man that historians call Pseudo-Smerdis, because he took the name of the dead brother. Pseudo-Smerdis reigned only 2 years, 522 to 521 BC, and he was followed by Darius I Hystaspes, who ruled for the next 35 years, 521 to 486 BC. These were the three kings that the angel predicted to Daniel years before they lived. The fourth and most important king, who gained more wealth than the others, was Xerxes I. He is the king known as Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther, and he ruled an empire that stretched from Ethiopia to India to Turkey and the borders of Greece. Xerxes' great ambition was to conquer Greece. So in 480 BC, he put together an expedition to conquer Greece. Verse 2 predicts this event 50 years before it happened. Notice what the angel told Daniel: as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Herodotus estimated that Xerxes raised an army of 1 million men and had conquered all of Greece down to the Isthmus of Corinth. His troops had burned the city of Athens, and then came one of the most important battles of ancient history. It is the Battle of Salamis. The small Greek navy defeated the massive Persian navy, and Xerxes retreated to Asia, leaving a 100,000-man army behind. The Greeks, at the Battle of Plataea, then defeated this army. just as his father Darius had been defeated at the famous Battle of Marathon, Xerxes returned home to lick his wounds. All of this happened between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. The story of Esther is the aftermath of Xerxes' crushing defeat by the Greeks. Verse 3 then tells us that a mighty king will arise. This king is Alexander the Great, who literally did as he pleased, conquering the Middle Eastern world just as the angel had predicted to Daniel. Alexander defeated the Persians in 331 BC and conquered all the way down through Egypt. Then he pushed eastward and conquered modern Afghanistan and Pakistan before returning to Babylon. He did all of this in about 8 years. He lived only another 3 years before he died in Babylon of a fever brought on by a drunken orgy. The angel said that his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Alexander's kingdom was divided into four segments after his death. The angel predicted that none of his descendants would rule, nor would he be able to control who ruled these parts of his empire. Alexander's infant son, born of a Persian princess named Roxana, was murdered in 310 BC. Alexander's brother Philip was mentally deranged and was assassinated in 317 BC. There were no heirs to the empire, just as God had predicted in Daniel chapter 11, verse 4. The empire was divided between four of his generals in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So these three verses cover 130 years of history with incredible accuracy. All of this was part of God's plan for mankind. The Greek culture and language united the Middle East and paved the way for the spread of the gospel through the Mediterranean world. Empires rise and empires fall while God sets the boundaries. That leads to the second principle. The second principle we learn about God's sovereignty is that human nature pursues evil, but God sets the boundaries. Human nature pursues evil, but God sets those boundaries. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 12. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also, their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former, When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. There's an old limerick that reads, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. Yes, it seems like evil is winning, and we can become discouraged by that reality. But we need to remember prophecies like Daniel's prophecy. God allows evil to flourish as long as it fits into his overall plan for this world. There are certainly many times in life when it seems the other side is winning. But we must keep in mind that God is interested in the final score. He is in control of the outcome. God sets the boundaries within which he allows the game of life to be played. Verses 5 through 12 contain another remarkable prophecy. The compass directions employed in this passage use Israel and Jerusalem as the center point. The king of the south refers to the nation to the south of Israel, and the king of the north refers to the nation north of Israel. So Alexander's great empire was divided into four segments, but two become dominant. Over the next 280 years, Syria to the north of Israel and Egypt to the south of Israel fought each other for power. Like an ancient game of Risk, Israel was caught in the middle and suffered the consequences over and over again. If you have your Bible open to Daniel 11, you will be able to follow along as I comment on each verse in this section. These remarkable verses predict the flow of history hundreds of years after Daniel lived and before these events happened. Verse 5. Ptolemy the First is the king of the south who grew strong. Seleucus Nicator served originally under Antigonus in Babylon, but defected to Ptolemy. After the death of Antigonus, Seleucus returned to the northern kingdom and became king with the help of Ptolemy in 310 BC, starting what came to be known as the Seleucid Empire. He then outstripped Ptolemy in power, ruling over a far greater empire. Thus, Seleucus fulfills the prophecy about one of Ptolemy's princes who became stronger than him. Verse 6. The battles between Egypt and Syria continued off and on until Ptolemy II and Antiochus II signed a peace treaty in 252 BC. According to the terms of that peace treaty, Antiochus was to marry Ptolemy's daughter named Berenice. The only problem was that Antiochus was already married to Queen Laodice, and she did not take kindly to being divorced. So when Ptolemy died, Antiochus took back his former wife Laodice, who then murdered both Berenice and her infant son, and she engineered a coup d'etat in which Antiochus was poisoned to death, and Queen Laodice ruled until her young son, Seleucus II, was old enough to take the throne. Thus, verse 6 was fulfilled in 247 BC in exact detail, almost 200 years after Daniel predicted it. Verse 7. Ptolemy III raised an Egyptian army to avenge his sister's murder in fulfillment of verse 7. He attacked, defeated, and pillaged the Seleucid capital of Antioch and took much wealth back to Egypt from his raids. He did not, however, take over the Seleucid kingdom. Verse 8. Ptolemy III was able to recover many of the idols and treasures of Egypt that had been removed by Cambyses 180 years earlier, and he was hailed as a great leader in Egypt. Ptolemy then signed a peace treaty with Seleucus II and left the king of the north alone for a while because he had other things to deal with in his own empire. Verse 9. Seleucus II actually attacked Egypt a few years later, but he was defeated by Ptolemy and returned to his own land. He fell off his horse and died. His son Seleucus III was assassinated, and Antiochus III, sometimes called Antiochus the Great, came to power. Now verses 10 through 12. These verses tell the story of a war between Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy the IV. Antiochus the Great achieved a number of military victories, conquering Phoenicia and Palestine, taking control of these territories away from Egypt. He assembled a large army of 72,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Antiochus continued south and finally met a much smaller Egyptian army at the Battle of Raphia, where Egypt won a great victory, turning back the large Syrian army and killing 10,000 infantry and taking 4,000 Syrian prisoners. It was a proud moment for the Egyptian king Ptolemy IV, and he returned to a life of leisure and luxury, basking in his great victory over Syria. Here's the principle again. Human nature pursues evil, power, but God sets the boundaries. God's sovereignty teaches us that we can trust God when evil seems to be winning. We may not understand why, but we can believe that God's plan is perfect, my friends. He places limits on the power of evil in this world. He puts boundaries on the power of human leaders and their empires, their nations, and their kingdoms. Philip Yancey, in his classic book, Disappointment with God, writes, "Perhaps God keeps us ignorant because we are incapable of comprehending the answer. God doesn't want to keep us in the dark because he dislikes us, but because we simply cannot understand his plan." Yancey says, "At a single glance, God knows what the world is about and how history will end. But we time-bound creatures have only the most primitive understanding. We can let time pass. Not until history has run its course will we understand better how all things work together for good." And then he says this, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." My friends, the things that happen to us, to our nations, to our countries, even the evil things, work out because God sets the boundaries and God has a plan. Trust his plan no matter what you face today. As Yancey said, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. God's third boundary principle is that justice wears many faces because God sets the boundaries. Justice wears many faces because God sets the boundaries. Verses 13 through 20. Let's read these verses. "For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among our people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of the whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then, in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Verses 13 and 14. History continues exactly as God has predicted it to Daniel in 536 B.C. Antiochus the Great raises another great army to conquer Egypt. Ptolemy IV has died, and his four-year-old son had succeeded him to the throne of Egypt. This seemed like an ideal time for Syria to attack Egypt. Verse 14 also tells us that some of the Jews joined Antiochus in attacking Egypt. General Scopas from Egypt brought an army into Palestine and crushed the Jewish revolt, just as verse 14 predicted. However, Scopas was then defeated at Caesarea Philippi by Antiochus and retreated to the city of Sidon on the coast. Verses 15 and 16. Antiochus laid siege to Sidon. Three Egyptian generals led three expeditions to free Scopas, but were defeated each time. And eventually, Scopas surrendered his forces to Antiochus in fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 15. Antiochus was welcomed as a great liberator in Jerusalem and actually stayed for a while in the land of Israel, just like God predicted in verse 16. Because the beautiful land is a designation for Israel in the book of Daniel. Little did the Jews realize at that time that a son of Antiochus would eventually desecrate their holy temple in Jerusalem. Verse 17. Rome was on the rise in the west, so Antiochus the Great decided to propose a peace treaty with Egypt. Antiochus proposed that his daughter, Cleopatra, should become the wife of the Egyptian Ptolemy, Epiphanes. Ptolemy was only 10 years old at the time, so Antiochus thought that Cleopatra would be able to influence the young Egyptian king in ways that would help Syria. But instead, Cleopatra sided with her Egyptian husband, just as verse 17 predicted she would. Verse 18. Antiochus then turned to attack Greece. He conquered the Aegean islands and even parts of Greece. In the process, he encountered the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio. He boasted insults against the Roman general, but later Scipio defeated him in two major battles, and the combined Roman and Greek armies boasted that they would destroy Antiochus. So he returned to his own land in disgrace. Antiochus had to send his second son to Rome as a prisoner. This son would later become the horrible persecutor of the Jews known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 19. Antiochus was forced to pay an exorbitant tribute to Rome as a result of his defeat. He actually died trying to rob a temple fortress in Elam to replenish his exhausted treasury in 187 B.C. Thus, verse 19 is fulfilled just as God predicted it 350 years earlier. Verse 20. His son Seleucus IV, who only ruled for 11 years, succeeded Antiochus the Great. Seleucus IV was required to pay Rome 1,000 talents of silver each year. He sent his prime minister Heliodorus to Jerusalem to take the wealth of the temple treasury so he could pay his tribute. But he became frightened by a terrible vision, according to the book of 2 Maccabees, and returned home without the money. He then poisoned Seleucus IV, so he died, as verse 20 says, neither in anger nor in battle. You can see the contours of the battles for the Middle East in this incredible portrait of human history. Egypt to the south, Syria, Iran, and Iraq to the north, continually waging war over Israel, with Greece and Rome to the west thrown into the mix. These ancient forces still play out today in the Middle East. Justice wears many faces because God sets the boundaries. Each evil king, pursuing his own selfish goals, meets a just end through other human leaders, other kings, other dictators. God uses nations to punish nations. I think this passage is a great illustration of the New Testament principle in Romans 1. Men reject God and turn to ungodly and immoral lifestyles, seeking their own sinful goals. Romans 1:24 tells us that God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. You see, God has remarkable ways of letting evil bring justice to evil. We humans reap the just rewards of our own sinfulness. Don't think for one minute that evil gets away with evil. You can look around and see the evil, but evil doesn't get away with evil. God keeps the books. Evil has a way of getting even with evil, so that the evil person gets just what he or she deserves in the end, even at the hands of other evil people, other evil nations or kings. The story is told of a farmer in a Midwestern state who had a strong disdain for religious things. As he plowed his field on Sunday morning, he would shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to worship. October came, and the farmer had his finest crop ever, the best in the entire county. When the harvest was complete, he placed an advertisement in the local paper that belittled the Christians for their faith in God. Near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." The response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." God's word predicts man's plans. We can trust God's word to direct our paths even when the road seems dark, my friends. God knows the end from the beginning, and his justice will always prevail. You may not understand why, but you can trust God with all your whys. Our problem is that we tune God out of our lives and then wonder why we struggle. We're not listening to him. God becomes a distraction to pursuing our careers and our ambitions until we are brought face to face with something beyond our ability to cope. And then God says, "Why haven't you been listening to me? Why have you been ignoring my warnings all these years?" A former park ranger at Yellowstone National Park tells the story of a ranger leading a group of hikers to a fire lookout tower. The ranger was so intent on telling the hikers about the flowers and the animals that he considered the messages on his two-way radio distracting, so he switched off the two-way radio. Nearing the tower, the ranger was met by a nearly breathless lookout, who asked why he hadn't responded to the messages on his radio. A grizzly bear had been seen stalking the group, and the authorities were trying to warn them of the danger. But he'd turned his radio off. They didn't get the warnings. My friends, the Bible is our radio from God. If we spend our lives tuning God out by not reading his book, we will eventually suffer the consequences of that lifestyle. Truth is not whatever we want it to be. Truth is found in his book. He's given us what we need to live by faith in him. So trust God's word to guide your lives. This book has stood the test of time and has been verified by history.